Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11, and it's found on page 1179 of our Bibles. It's a very well-known passage. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
I knew I was going to be preaching today for some time. I'm in charge of the rota, so I kind of know these things. And I knew that with Advent and Christmas, it needed to be some kind of Christmas story-based thing. But it needed to be something that wasn't just twee and nice to think about and then we'll go away. But it needed to be something about why Christmas is important. So I spent some time mulling over. Last few weeks have been like, what am I going to preach and what is it that God wants to say? And this passage just kept coming to mind. And I kept thinking, this is such a great example of what Christmas is all about, isn't it? It's about what Jesus has done for us, what he gave up for us. Then a couple of weeks ago, on the Saturday, we were sat in Liz's lounge and Darren announced that he was preaching on Philippians the next day, and my heart sank. I was like, he's stealing my sermon. Fortunately, he got up on the Sunday and he announced he was preaching from Philippians 1. So I was like, phew, that's great. I must admit, after last Wednesday and the church meeting last week, I did wonder whether I could actually stand up here and preach this. This is something I think God has been doing in my life this week as I've prepared. It's something that he knew I needed to prepare. So if this sermon is just for me, that's fine. Just to indulge me. But I also think that this is something that we all as a church need to hear at this time and generally through our lives as family. So let's look at this passage. Let's find out what the real message of Christmas is about. Philippi. Philippi was a place that Paul visited on his second missionary journey. You can find the story of it in Acts 16. This was where he went out to pray with Silas and went down to the river. He met Lydia, who was a dealer in purple cloth from Thyatira. And she became a Christian by talking to Paul and Silas and invited them to her home. The church started there. So as Paul and Silas are going around the town of Philippi. They get followed by this servant girl who is constantly calling out to people and telling them that these people are telling them about the Most High God. And Paul gets really annoyed because he knows that this girl has an evil spirit controlling her, that her masters, the people who own her, are using to tell people's fortunes. So he turns around and he casts out this evil spirit. And the masters suddenly find that their source of income has gone. So they stir up a riot, and Paul and Silas get arrested and thrown into prison. And while they're there, there's this massive earthquake. They're singing praises to God, and there's this massive earthquake. And all of the prison doors fly open. And the jailer wakes up and sees this and thinks, my prisoners have all escaped. I'm going to be killed. I just have to fall on my sword. I'm just going to commit suicide because that's it. And Paul calls out, says, don't do anything. It's okay. We're all here. We're all safe. You don't need to kill yourself. The jailer takes him home, and through Paul's witness, the jailer and his family all become Christians. When you read this letter, you get a sense that Paul really, really loved these people. It's a really personal, deeply caring letter. These are people that Paul spent time with. These are people that Paul knew personally, and he loves them dearly. But it wasn't a perfect church. In fact, my mum always says, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll only spoil it. And I kind of assume she's not just talking to me. In chapter 4 in Philippians, we see that two key people in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, are arguing about something. Something has happened. These are godly women who have worked with Paul to spread the gospel, but something has happened and they've fallen out. They're having some kind of dispute. And Paul begs them to reconcile. You can imagine what happens, you know, if two key people in your church have fallen out, then some people will agree with that person and then others will agree with that person. And you end up with these little cliques, don't you? You know, we're on Euodia's side, or, well, we're on Syntyche's side. Yeah, but did you hear what they said about Syntyche? Did you hear about... And then it becomes all about one-upmanship. Instead of being family looking out for each other, these people are starting to try and get one over on the other clique, the other people. And Paul is desperate for this not to happen in this church that he loves. He pleads with them to reconcile, to be one in mind and spirit. So this is the context that our passage comes in. This is the church that Paul is writing to, the church he loves, that's got a few problems, some things that Paul is pleading with them to deal with. And he doesn't just say, come on, sort it out, get some conversations going, you know, make peace with one another. This is something that Paul does an awful lot all the way through his letters. It's not just about the psychology or the sociology of being a group. It's about Jesus. He always points people back to Jesus, and that's what this passage is about. In verse 3, I think he sets up the scene. There are two things, two ways of approaching life. On the one hand, you've got his challenge to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And on the other hand, his challenge, in humility, consider others better than yourself. So it's about this idea of vain conceit and humility. And those are the two things I want to think about today. Vain conceit, the word, the Greek word, I was just saying to Graham that I've got an online Bible thing, which is great because you can look up the origins of the words and stuff. And it's called Bible Gateway if you ever want to look it up. It's a website online, it's great. But the Greek word that Paul uses is kinodoxia. Kino, apparently, means empty. And doxia, we get our word doxology from, So doxia is about glory, empty glory. This is what's been translated here as vain conceit. So Paul is saying either you're operating out of vain conceit, empty glory, or you're operating out of humility. And he's contrasting these two points of view. How does that apply in life? I had an interesting conversation with Nathan on Monday this week. He was getting really frustrated with one of the lads at his air cadet squadron. This lad is always bugging Nathan and some of the other cadets about things they do wrong. Often things maybe that they haven't done wrong and then he's just making it up, or that they are making, he's seeing the things that they do wrong, if they're on parade, if they're doing things, he's telling them what they've done wrong. And Nathan says, the thing is, he makes more mistakes than any of us, and it's never his fault, it's always our fault. And I think that's sometimes the way we operate in life, isn't it? I talked to him about how sometimes for some of us, the whole thing about making yourself feel better is by pulling other people down. If I can pull them down to my level or below me, then I must be okay. And I think that's that kind of concept of empty glory. Each of us was made to experience the love and approval of the infinite God. And we know that something's missing in our lives. We know that there is a gap there. And we try and fill it with all kinds of things. Sometimes it's with other people's approval. Sometimes it's about just trying to make other people a bit emptier than we are. But that is what's missing, what we're trying to fill. That's the glory that we're empty of. Now, it's not just the kids who get illustrations. You see, I've got this empty vase. Sometimes we're a bit like this. We look pretty okay on the outside, but we're missing what should be in here. Vases aren't designed to just be pretty. They're designed to hold something. They're designed to have a purpose, to contain something. And I think we spend our lives always feeling that something is missing. If only I had, if only I could do, if only, then everything would be okay. There's that gap in us that is just hollow, makes our lives feel hollow. I think back to when my kids were little, the whole idea of a naughty step was very popular at the time, but I could not get it to work, I tell you. Nathan in particular just thought it hilarious. If I tried to put him on the naughty step, straight back off. As soon as I looked away, he's up, straight back off. I had so many battles trying to sort this out. And in the end, I came to the conclusion that actually, for him, the worst thing was it being ignored. I could get angry at him, but he was still getting attention. I could be nice to him, he's getting attention. Whatever it was, he's getting attention. And it's that need for attention that we see in kids that I think is in us too. I've found out since this idea of ignoring someone or something works really well on dogs. Jackson, my bouncy puppy, if he wants to jump up at you, get all excited, fold your arms, you turn your back on him, he goes, oh, okay. And he settles straight down and calms down. But if you feed into it, if you get excited, if you get worried, he feeds off that. He wants the attention. It's almost like the worst thing that could happen to you is being ignored. If you look up the definition of humility, it comes up with words like modesty and meekness. But I think Paul here is saying, compared to empty glory, humility is about being full. And this is my other vase. When you are full, your experience is completely different. If you ever go shopping, go food shopping when you haven't had anything to eat, you buy all kinds of ridiculous stuff that you think, oh, really didn't need that. But at the time, you're desperate, like, oh, that would be good, that would be good. So if you're on a diet, it's a good tip, always go grocery shopping when you've just had a big meal, okay? Because you won't buy nearly so much crazy stuff. When you are full, your experience of life is so very different. Paul says that being empty is what is leading to this fighting, this cliqueiness in the church. And he is calling them to see what it means to be full. Having an emptiness means you're constantly looking for validation. You're constantly looking for approval. I think when I think about my life, when I think about the situations I've been in, the way I've reacted, or the way I've seen other people reacting, I think there are four main ways that this desperation to fill ourselves up manifests itself. For many, it's about drivenness. It's about being successful, proving ourselves. There's a sense in which I've got to justify my existence in this world. Maybe it's in work. Maybe you drive yourself to do more and more in your career, to achieve more, to earn more, to just be a worthwhile member of society. Or maybe it's at home, in your family. Perhaps it's about providing everything that your kids need and more, providing every experience they could possibly want. Maybe it's about proving that you are needed by people. Maybe it's even in church. This church is actually really good for people stepping up and getting involved. But I wonder how much of us use that as our sense of self-worth, our need to prove ourselves. This kind of sense of needing to be successful is very fleeting. When you do succeed, it disappears really fast. It reminds me of something I heard from Madonna back in 1991, right at the height of her success. She said, "All of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. And I find a way to get myself out of that. Again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me, pushing me." I remember hearing that years and years ago and thinking, oh, what a horrible way to live. How neurotic she must be to constantly need to prove herself. But I think as I've grown older, I've realized that actually that sense of achievement, that sense of success, lasts little more than a night. You wake up the next morning and you've got to do it all again. You've got to prove yourself again. You've got to find something else to fill it. So it's a bit like, look, I managed to do that. Now what am I going to do next? Oh, I'll do that. And then it goes. And nothing ever really stays. Nothing ever really fills up that emptiness inside. Maybe Madonna is just a little bit more self-aware than the rest of us. Success acts like a drug. You have a bit and you need more. And you need more and more and more just to get that same high you first experienced. Until in the end, you're just working yourself into the ground just in order to keep up with yourself, just to keep pace with yourself. You cannot achieve that same high. Another way, it's a bit like this lad at Air Cadets for Nathan, this idea of bringing other people down to lift ourselves up. A bit like in a rugby line-out. You can see the guys being pushed up on others and then they push down. The idea that I can only get higher if I push others down. I think that comes up a lot on social media, doesn't it? You see on Facebook posts, on YouTube videos and the comment sections, how really aggressive and mean people can be. when something is, I saw a comment about Sebastian Vettel. His wife had their third child just before the last Grand Prix of the season. He was turning up late for the race weekend, and somebody started making sarcastic comments about how he'd been turning up late all year, not really shown himself in the season. This is one of the best drivers in the world. And I don't imagine that the person that I, whose comments I read was actually anywhere near him in terms of ability. But the one way he could feel better about himself was by bringing Sebastian Vettel down. It's horrible. There is a place for disdain. There are evil things in the world. There is even a place for sarcasm. If you've ever read the book of James, James uses sarcasm really well to make some of his points. So sarcasm and disdain in themselves are not wrong, but if that is your default, if that's how you operate, then maybe that's coming from a sense of inner emptiness rather than inner fullness. And perhaps related to that are those that always need to be right. I know we all struggle when somebody points out when we've got something wrong. We all struggle when somebody suggests a better way of doing things. But the sense that you have to prove yourself right in everything. You will not listen to anyone. You ever come across people who are always right? Sometimes wrong, never in doubt. That idea that I must never doubt myself, I've got to prove myself right, and even if I'm wrong, I'll still be really strong about it. You know? People who will not listen. Yeah? I know that sometimes I'm like that, and I need to break through that. And it's all about this need to be right, to be proven worthwhile. But it's probably easy, I think, to see these kinds of things as ways of being empty. I mean, if you have to prove yourself and get validation from people, if you have to be successful, if you bring other people down, if you never listen and you always have to be right, fair enough, yeah, that's fine. Does that mean that humility is about putting yourself down? Is it about always being wrong and being submissive? I don't think so. What is in common with all of these statements? What do all of these statements have in common? I'm not very attractive. I'm not very clever. That person is so much more kind than I am. I can never be as generous as that person. Still all about me. I. All I'm thinking about is me. Friday before last, Nathan had a day off school, Graham had a day off work, and we decided that we would go into London and go to Winter Wonderland in Hyde Park. It was a beautiful day, a bit like this, but less wind. It was cold and crisp, and just one of those lovely winter days. So we got off at Oxford Circus, we walked along Oxford Street, saw all the Christmas decorations, walked down to Hyde Park, had a few hours walking around the stalls, going on rides, having fun. It was beautiful, really lovely day. We even went ice skating. We spent an hour on the ice rink. It was just at the time when the sun was going down, and the sun going down over Hyde Park lit up the whole ice rink with this kind of orangey pink glow. Beautiful, absolutely stunning. And then of course they've got all of the Christmas lights out. It was absolutely lovely. And my feet were killing me. Have you ever tried skating in those horrible hired ice skating boots? Like solid plastic on the outside and supposedly a soft inner lining. My feet didn't know that. By the end of the hour, my feet were cramping up. I was desperate to get them off. I walked 8.5 miles that day. The only time I thought about my feet was that hour on the ice rink when they were hurting. They were so painful. And I think that is often what is going on in our lives, in our hearts. When we're thinking about ourselves, when we're thinking about our weaknesses and our failures, we are only focused on ourselves because that's where it hurts. We are becoming really aware of that emptiness. And maybe it's a good place to start, but that's not what humility is. Paul says humility is the opposite of empty glory. Paul says humility is about fullness. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, "Do not imagine that if you met a really humble man, he'll be what most people call humble nowadays. Probably all you'll think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. He will not be thinking about humility. He'll not be thinking about himself at all." So how do we become people who are full and not empty, who are humble and not operating out of vain conceit? I think in our modern culture, the way that people expect you to operate, or the way that people expect you to solve these problems, is to love yourself. You know, it's all about low self-esteem. It shouldn't matter what other people think. You should love yourself. You should just accept yourself and all your faults and failings. Problem is, that flies against all the evidence of what psychologists and sociologists tell us we are. We are social beings. And the only way to be a social being is to be aware of how we interact in society, in amongst other people. It's all very well saying you should just think, well, everyone else may think I'm a monster, but I love myself, so that's okay. But you know the people who think like that? They're sociopaths. They're people who cannot fit with society. The truth is that no one can validate themselves. Self-esteem doesn't come from self. Self-esteem only can be conform when we get the love and approval of someone that we actually value, we esteem. When you get the esteem from somebody that you value, then you start to feel better about yourself. And I think Paul agrees with popular culture that our focus needs to change. We shouldn't be looking for that approval just from society, from other people. He's saying, look at Jesus. He's not saying, look at yourself, because that's not enough. Look at Jesus. Look at what Jesus did at Christmas. He was God in his very nature. Do you know what that means? Don't. He was beyond all imagining. He was beautiful beyond comparison. He was amazing. And yet, he didn't think that was something worth holding on to. He saw our need. And it says in verse 7, he made himself nothing. And again, come back to the Greek. The word there is the same as the beginning part of kenodoxia, vainglory. He emptied himself. He was full beyond imagining, and he emptied himself. We are empty and we're constantly trying to fill ourselves, but he took the opposite view. He didn't see that fullness as something to hold on to desperately grasp. He emptied himself. He gave his life as a servant, to the point where he was willing to die on a cross. And do you know what he said when he was on that cross? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not only did he set our example for being, for how we should operate, but he took what is our ultimate hell. He was utterly ignored by the eternal God. He took what we deserved. He took being ignored. And he left us with what he deserved. He took what was the cause of our emptiness, the pain, so that we could be filled. He emptied himself. I have to be careful with this. So that we could be filled with his glory and his honour. And God, when he looks at us, sees that. He sees him. He sees his fullness. He doesn't see our emptiness because he gave himself for us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 that we are God's treasured possessions. We belong to him. He looks at us with such delight and joy. Have you ever in your life experienced that sense of, actually, the world doesn't matter. What the world thinks doesn't matter because the person I love loves me. That wonder of being adored by the person you adore. That is where we are at. That is what God does for us. He adores us. He has filled us because of the death of his son. And that approval, that love, that adoration is not something you can lose. It's not like Madonna, who every time she's done something good has to do it again in order to continue the praise. Because it's not down to you. It's not down to me. It's because of Jesus. Because of the one who emptied himself for us. And the more you grasp how much you are loved, the more you grasp how much Jesus gave for you, the easier it will be to operate without seeking other people's approval, without worrying about what other people think about you. And I think also the more you experience that for yourself, the more you will see it in other people. You'll start to see how important other people are. So look at the person next to you. That person is God's treasured possession. That person is full of God's love and approval. Think about the person who has hurt you or upset you. That person is loved by God, is God's special treasure, has God's love and approval. And when you start to see yourself and other people in that light, how can you fight? When you start to look at one another and see the apple of God's eye, see the approval of God on each face, then you can be united with people who disagree with you. You can love people who are different to you because God loves them. God approves of them. And the more we see the treasure in others, we can focus on being what Jesus was for us. He came to serve and to save us. And that's what we can do for others. We can be there to serve and to offer that salvation through Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all that you gave up that first Christmas to be that baby in a manger. Thank you for loving us so much and being willing to live and to die for us. Help us to understand what you offer and fill us with God's love and eternal approval. And help us to see that in others. Help us to live that out in the way we treat one another. And help us to live through Christmas in light of Easter. As we come to your communion table, Lord, I pray that we would see what you've done and let it fill us once again. Amen. Amen.